We're turning tonight, if you have your Bible, to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. And we'll begin reading at verse 1. Romans 16 and verse 1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord, as become the saints, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succorer of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the firstfruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apollos, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of the Aristobulus household. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus, and Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Let's stop there and ask the Lord's blessing. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this time of study. We're grateful for the Word of God and for the Spirit of God that you made available to teach it to us. And we are thankful for the opportunities you give us to gather together in meetings such as this. We do thank you, Father, for the way that you have instructed us out of this book in the things that pertain to life and godliness. And there's no area of life that we can't find instruction for as we look into these pages. We do ask that you'll give us grace to understand your purpose and plan and a heart of obedience to walk by faith in the ways that you've shown us. We know that apart from our Savior, we can't do anything that will please you. But we are so grateful to be made co-laborers together with him. And by your mighty power, you take sinners such as ourselves and fit us for your service. We pray that you'll bless us, that we might appreciate what you want to do in our lives, and that we would be cooperating with that plan. We thank you tonight for the opportunity we have to look into these things together. We pray that you'll bless it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We have come a long way in our studies in the book of Romans. We have been at it quite a while. We come to the final chapter of this letter. It's quite a lengthy letter. And we've seen how it has different parts to it. In chapters 1 through 8, the faith that we've come to believe in is described and explained in a way that you won't find anywhere else in God's Word. It is the premier doctrinal book of the New Testament, and it gives us clearly the message and the way of salvation. Sin is dealt with because that's our big problem. Salvation is presented as only in Christ Jesus, not by works of righteousness which we have done. And then sanctification, or growth in the life of the believer, as we come to know the Lord and live for him. And then there's a middle section of the book of Romans, which seemed to divert from its purpose, but it doesn't really. It's a dispensational portion chapters 9, 10, and 11 that speak of Israel, Israel's past, present, and future. But all of those are given in the light of the instruction we receive concerning our life for the Lord. Everything that was written about Israel is written for our admonition or warning, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And so the Lord gives us graciously an understanding of how Israel fits into his plan, and also how they are a picture of his plan for us. And then these last chapters of Romans, chapters 12 through 16, are very practical. They are the love chapters of this letter, because they deal with how the love of God works out in the life of the believer as we obey him. And many things are dealt with in this latter portion. But we come to the end of chapter 15, and we read what looks like a closing. It looks like the letter could come to the end with Romans 15 and verse 33. And there the apostle writes, "Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Amen is usually found at the end. It's at the end of our prayers, and it's the end of many of the New Testament letters. And here it is, amen. But it's not the end of the letter, because there is this chapter 16 that's added on. And of course, the Spirit of God put it there on purpose. It's not there by accident or just because the apostle wanted to add a little bit to it of his own making. But the Spirit of God put it there. But it's interesting to notice that he tries to close this letter three times before he finally succeeds on the fourth try. Verse 33 of chapter 15 says, "Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." And then we read on down and we come to verse 20. And there he says, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." And he closes again. But then he's not quite finished. And he goes on to verse 24 where it says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." But still not quite done. And we come to verse 27 finally. "To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." So why? Why is this like this? That's the question that comes up. Why would the Lord have Paul write like this and then stop and then start and then stop and then start? And it seems like he just can't seem to quit. But I think that's exactly what the Spirit of God wants us to notice about it. Apostle Paul was an amazing man, and not an unusual man in the sense that he was, on some different plane. He was a man, but he was an unusual man. He was a man who had tremendous learning and tremendous ability to form arguments and to explain the gospel of God. And of course, the Lord taught him these things, but he had a capacity to learn more than many and to put it down in words that would make sense throughout the ages. The Lord superintended all of that, but he used a man. He used this man to do it. And he had tremendous natural ability and tremendous mental power and tremendous wisdom. But he was also a man who had tremendous love for other people. And that combination is extremely rare, because usually when people know a lot, it's hard for them to relate to other people very well. They just seem to be in a different world, and their world of knowledge occupies them to the point that they have a hard time relating to individuals. And people who usually relate well to others and get along with others pretty well, sometimes they're not the ones who are able to delve into these difficult arguments and follow these carefully reasoned verses and dig into them and find out all that they say. But in the Apostle Paul, we have the combination of the two. The Lord blessed him with both of those things, a heart of love and a head of knowledge. And the two together are a tremendous testimony. The Lord used this man the way he did because of this combination of things. And we're not the Apostle Paul. I'm not the Apostle Paul, and you're not either. We are who we are. The Lord has made us with a combination of mental ability and physical strength and so forth, and personality that he's given us. That's of God's design. And he's designed us for what he's given us to do, not for doing what Paul was supposed to do, but doing what we're supposed to do. And so I thank God for that. We're not trying to set this man above others in that sense, but we want to learn something about his heart of love. This last chapter is full of names. I'm sure you have read this before. There are 35 people specifically named in Romans 16. 35 of them. And most of them are not named anywhere else in the Bible. Some of them are, a few, but most are not named anywhere else except this one place in the Bible. And we don't learn much about them when they are named, just a few little details. But what we do learn is the heart of love that God gave to this man for other people. And the Lord has to work that in us. He has to work that in us. But I say that this passage, this whole chapter teaches us that it reminds us that God's work is about people. It's about people. It's not about a list of doctrines that we subscribe to and believe in and publish. That's the beginning. That's the gospel message, and we need to get it right. But it's about affecting the lives of other people with that message. And that requires an interest in others that draws us out beyond our little comfort zone, our little area, our little place where we can exist and get along just fine and not have to worry too much about the folks around us. The Apostle Paul was not like that. He knew many of the people at Rome, even though he had never been there. He'd never actually been to Rome when he wrote this letter. And yet, because of word of mouth and letters that he had read and people that he had met other places who were now in Rome, he knew all these folks. And he knew enough about them to say something, a little bit something about them, many of them, in this chapter. It's amazing. What is the Lord doing with us? Are we looking out to see the fields that are white unto harvest all around us? Are we looking around at work to see the people who might be approachable, someone we could speak to about the Lord? Are we just doing our job, you know, and getting our paycheck and then going to church and that's our service for the Lord, showing up at the church service? We need to understand that our mission and our purpose and our ministry is out there. We come here. We need to be here. It's God's design to teach us and prepare us. But prepare us for what? To go out there and reach the folks who need to be saved. That's our purpose. It's not just to sit around and congratulate one another on all the things we understand and know from God's word. And to just revel in our own knowledge within the local church. We need to take what we know and find people who don't know it and share it with them. That's the purpose. And the Lord put that heart in the Apostle Paul because it's the heart of God. He's not some supernatural man who loves people in a supernatural way that we can't enter into on some plane that's just so far above normal everyday living. He was a human being, just like you and I. Same struggles, same problems, same ups and downs. And yet the Lord worked in his life a love for others that was amazing. We need to have that worked in our hearts, too. The whole chapter seems to be about this. You can't miss it. He begins by talking about a woman named Phoebe. Now, she's mentioned in other places in the scripture, but it's possible that this woman actually carried the letter to the church at Rome from Cenchrea, which is very near to Corinth. All the way to Rome and brought this letter to the Roman church. We don't know that exactly, but it seems to be indicated that she did. And it says in verse 1, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord as become a saint, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succorer of many and of myself also. And this word commend here in verse 1 means introduce. So he's writing this on the end of the letter to let them know, I'm going to send Phoebe and she's going to have this letter and I want to introduce her to you. The word commend means to introduce. And so here's Phoebe and she's going to have this letter. It seems to make sense that she would be the one carrying it because of these words. And what's amazing about this is that he didn't send it by one of the men. Sorry, men. He sent it by Phoebe, our sister. And, you know, there is a tendency among men, not any of you, of course, but some men, to look down on and to undervalue the work that the Lord does in and through our sisters, the women that God has saved. It's very easy because God has set up a a hierarchy in the church where he has the men speaking and preaching, and they're to be the leaders in the Lord's work. And in the home, the husband is the head of the wife and is to be the leader in the home. And it's easy to get the impression from that, which is a wrong impression, that the men are the ones who have it figured out right, and they have the valuable spiritual assets for God. And the women, well, you know, they do the best they can, but, you know, we don't really expect much from them. Well, that's just not so. It's not biblical, and it's not so. If you go to a workplace, you have a boss and workers. There has to be one. Somebody has to be in charge or nothing gets done. And so you have someone in charge. And they aren't better than the workers. They are just happen to be the person who's running the show. And so they have to be in that position. But the boss can't do the work by himself. He's got to have the workers. There have to be both. They both have to be there, and they both have to be part of the operation, or nothing worthwhile is going to take place. Well, it's the same way in the local church or in the home. God has a pattern. He has a plan. It's clearly laid out in the Bible. But it doesn't mean that those who are in the leadership position in the church or in the home are more spiritual, necessarily, than the other people who are there. We need to understand that God makes no difference between the male and the female in that regard. Colossians 3:28 says, "There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus." And before God, we stand there as an individual, not as a man or a woman, but as an individual person. If we've trusted the Lord as our Savior, we're born again, the Spirit of God lives in us, and we can do everything that the Lord wants done. We don't want to discount our sisters in the Lord, men. We don't want to do that. It's a mistake, and it's dangerous. We need to do what God has given us to do in the way of leadership, but that does not mean to look condescendingly on the women that God has raised up to help us in the work. We need them, and they need us, and together we do the work of the Lord. We need to understand that. And Phoebe, a woman, was permitted to carry this letter all the way from Corinth to Rome, it appears. And it says that she's a servant of the church, which is synchrea. The word translated servant here is the same word translated deacon in other places in the Bible. It doesn't necessarily mean that she had the office of a deacon in the church, but it means that she was doing the work. She was doing the work. Well, there are lots of people in this church who do the work of deaconing, which means serving the church, doing the things that need to be done. And they may or may not be in the office of deacon, but they still have the heart for the work, and they're doing it. And that stands out here. The Apostle Paul trusted her to take this. Perhaps she had business in Rome and was traveling that way anyway. But whatever the reason, he trusted her to take this letter, this tremendous letter that we're reading tonight, to take this because of the kind of person she was, the kind of heart that she had for the Lord, the kind of wisdom that she had learned from God, and her ability to do something in this regard that others were not able or willing or ready to do. He says, "Receive her in the Lord as become a saints, and assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you." Now, this verse, too, was written to men as well as women. It was written to men like Aquila, who had laid down his neck for the Apostle Paul, put his life in jeopardy to keep Paul alive, at least in the human sense of things. The Lord's the one who protects, but people are involved. And he had laid down, had been willing to lay down his life to protect Paul when he was together with him. And to Aquila and to others who had like precious faith and relationship with the Lord, other men that are listed in this chapter, he wrote, "I want you to help Phoebe in anything that she needs you to do. She has got that kind of wisdom that I can trust her to be doing things that are useful when she gets to Rome. And whatever she needs you to do, you better help her." That's what he's saying here. "Whatsoever business she hath need of you, you help her." And he gives the reason. "For she has been a succorer of many and of myself also." That word succorer only appears this one time in the Bible. And it means to be a helper. It really means a person who takes their own resources and makes them available to meet the needs of others. I don't know if Phoebe had money at her disposal. She may have. She may have had some money to work with. But whatever it was she had in the way of resources, she used it to help other people. And that's why she became a trusted servant of the Lord. And the Apostle Paul could introduce her to this church at Rome with these words. Could someone introduce us to other people with these words? Well, that's a searching question, isn't it? Well, they have to say, well, if you've got an important letter, I don't really think I'd give it to him, or I don't think I'd give it to her because it won't get where it needs to go. Or, you know, they might get distracted because they have hobbies and they have, you know, family and they're traveling and they have all these other things they're interested in. I wouldn't give that letter to them. What would people say in the introduction regarding us and our relationship to the Lord's people and to the church where he's called us to serve? What would he say? Would he be able to say, we've been a succorer of many, a helper, taking our resources and helping others with them or not? And of myself also, he says. So he begins this letter with an introduction of Phoebe. And there's a lot to learn there. She was a sister in the Lord. She was a servant of the church. She was a succorer, a helper of many. Then we read about other people. Some of these you meet in other places in the scripture, like Priscilla and Aquila, helpers in Christ Jesus. And they're called helpers. And the Lord is in need of plenty of helpers. Not that he can't get his work done, but he's pleased to use his people to do it. That's us. We need to be involved in the Lord's work. We need to be doing it, helping everywhere we can. And a helper is a person who's willing to jump in and do whatever needs to be done. They don't need any credit for it. They don't need to be applauded at every turn or mentioned from the pulpit every time they walk in the door. They just want to be helpful. What's going on? How can I help? How can I do a little bit to help this project along? I'm willing to help. Can everybody do everything? Of course not. And we're not supposed to do everything. But, you know, there's a difference between people who have a heart to help and people who have their hands up like this, you know, saying, no, don't ask me. No, I can't do that. No. Are we willing to be a helper? Look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, salute Urbane, our helper in Christ. So a couple of times here, he mentions that characteristic of the Lord's people, people who are ready to serve God. They're helpers. And then he mentions how Aquila and Priscilla were willing to lay down their own lives for the Apostle Paul, if necessary, who have, for my life, laid down their own necks. And this is a very real thing. You know, sometimes we're going to run the risk of being hurt when we try to help other people. We're going to run the risk of being injured when we try to get involved and do something for the Lord. Sometimes it's just to, you know, have our feelings injured. And sometimes it could even be a physical injury like they ran the risk of. But are we willing to take that risk? Are we just going to draw in and say, well, you know, if I do anything, somebody's going to have something to say about it and I'll feel bad. And then, you know, and then I'll have to face them at church. And, I just don't want any of that. I'm just not going to get involved. That's the way we are. We like to withdraw. We like to be our own in our own little safe world. And we don't want to take any risks. But these people are willing to take risks. They were willing to take risks for God's glory. And they did. And we read about that kind of thing here. We also notice in verse 4 that they were, these Christians were well beloved. He mentions that characteristic several times here. He says, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well beloved Epaenetus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Epaenetus was well beloved. And that ought to be the characteristic of the Lord's people toward one another. We ought to really care about one another. And we ought to be interested in what's going on in our lives. We ought to care enough to ask. Notice verse 8. It says, greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. And verse 9. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Three times in this chapter, he mentions Christians being well beloved. They were beloved by Paul, but he's saying that because he's showing how that love ought to be between the believers, too. As an example, he mentions it three different times. It's an example of what the Lord does in the life of those who love him. You can't say, I love the Lord, and have grudges against his people. You can't say, I love the Lord, and not want to look His people in the face and care about their needs and extend yourself out as God gives you opportunity to be a blessing to them. Well, beloved, he mentions the first fruits here also, that Epaenetus was the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. He gives honor where honor is due. This man Epaenetus had first come to know the Lord before anybody else in Achaia that the Apostle Paul knew about or ministered to. And so he calls him the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. And the Lord always honors others in this way. The Lord honors us. He honors us by not plowing over our free will and making us do what He would have us do. He honors our choice and He offers us opportunities to be involved, but He's never going to make us do that. And He's a gentleman in that regard. And so the Apostle Paul shows that, he reveals that here when he says that Epaenetus was the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. He gives him that place of honor that he deserves. It's interesting, but as you read through any of the letters of the Apostle Paul, you won't find anything that smacks of self-aggrandizement. He never put himself up above others. He never talked down to other believers. He was always looking up to them, esteeming them better than himself, and being a blessing to them, and doing what he could to help them, and everything, even in the teachings when he had to be strict and he had to be he had to really lay it on the line in terms of what needed to be done in the gospel and in the churches, in the preaching of the gospel in the churches. It was always coming from a heart of love. And you could always tell it was designed not to destroy, not to hurt, but only to help. Only to help people get it right so they could do God's will. That's the heart of love of the Lord. And it shines through in this apostle. We read in verse 6 about those who labored. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. And again in verse 11, salute Herodian, my kinsmen. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. I'm sorry, that was not the right place. Verse 12, rather, salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. So Mary labored much, bestowed much labor on us. And in verse 12, Tryphena and Tryphosa labor in the Lord. And in verse 13, that's not correct either. But anyway, at least in these two places, and I think there's one other here, which I wrote down the wrong thing. But in these two places, they labored much in the Lord. A person who knows the Lord and rejoices in the salvation that God has given them will not be afraid of work. Not everyone can do everything, but everyone can do something. And we don't need to be afraid to be involved. We don't need to be afraid of the work. I guarantee you, you won't outwork the Lord. You won't outwork what he has done for you. There's no way. And you know, a person who's 90 years old is not supposed to be doing what a person who is 19 should be doing. But what is our tendency? Our tendency is to look around and say, well, I see a lot of people who don't do much. So, you know, I feel pretty good about the little bit I'm doing because that's more than her and more than that one and more than this one. And, you know, I feel like I'm kind of in the middle there somewhere. I'm not the worst. I'm not the best, but I'm doing a little something. Well, that's not our measure. Our measure is the work the Lord Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. That's our measure. He gave everything, everything, everything that an infinite God could do was done to save our soul. And, you know, it's embarrassing, but we get a little huffy if we have to do a little work. We need to understand that the heart of God and the heart of a believer who loves the Lord is going to be a heart that's willing to work, a heart that's willing to work. I remember hearing about D.L. Moody being on a ship crossing the ocean, and the ship developed a fire in the engine room. It had a fire, and so the passengers on the ship were called to help pass water in buckets down the stairs to help put out the fire. And one of D.L. Moody's associates, a young man was with him, said, Mr. Moody, shouldn't we go to the cabin and pray and seek the Lord's face? And get his help with this fire. And Mr. Moody said, we're going to stand right here and pass these buckets while we pray. You know, so there's work to do. We do need to be praying. We do need to be reading the Bible and studying it. But there's work to do while we do those things. We need to be doing it. There's a practical side to serving the Lord. And then we read about fellow prisoners, or rather kinsmen, in verse 7. He says, salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen. My kinsmen. And then in verse 11, salute Herodian, my kinsmen. And in verse 13, salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. In all these verses, he talks about kinship. And the people who study the Bible history and write about these passages say that these kinsmen, this word kinsmen, can be used of people you're directly related to, brothers and sisters, cousins and things like that, but can also refer to fellow countrymen. And they feel like, at least the ones that I've read, said they felt like that these references to kinsmen were not direct relatives of the Apostle Paul, but they were kinsmen in the sense of fellow countrymen, that they came from the same area of the world as the Apostle Paul. But we are fellow kinsmen. The family of God is related. You and I are related because we know the Lord and we belong to Him. It's really the most important family we have. And we need to provide for our own. We need to do right by our wife and children in that regard. But we have a family in the Lord, and that family ought to be close to us. We ought to care about them as much as the Lord cares about us. And then he mentions fellow prisoners in verse 7. He says Andronicus and Junia were not only kinsmen, but fellow prisoners. They were fellow prisoners. Somewhere along the line, these people had been where Paul was, and they were imprisoned together. They had made their way to Rome. Paul had never been to Rome at this point, but these people were there, and they were there, and they had been with Paul somewhere in prison. Or at least they had experienced the same kind of incarceration that the apostle had experienced. He says in Corinthians, I was in prisons oft, in prisons oft. And so maybe there were instances that are not recorded in the book of Acts where the apostle Paul was incarcerated with these two. But he knew them. They were fellow prisoners. And, you know, when you're involved in the Lord's work, you're going to come under fire. It may not be a prison, although it could be a real, literal prison. But there are all kinds of spiritual battles. And when you join with other people, sometimes together, the devil gets you in a place where you feel like you're in a prison. Your own attitude toward things sometimes can imprison you. But when people are fellow prisoners, when they've been through tough times together, there's a bond that will remain and be strong. And so when we serve the Lord and we fight the fight, the good fight of faith, we may sometimes have fellow prisoners. But the Lord blesses that. And that relationship grows deeper and stronger as we go forward. He says also in verse 7 about some who were of note among the apostles. This Andronicus and Junia, of note among the apostles. And the Lord raises up leaders in His work. He raises up elders and pastors over us. And they are given wisdom by God to help us. And when they take note of somebody, when they look at someone's life and they can see, you know, all the ins and outs of their daily living, and they take note of that person and they say, you know, there's someone the Lord is using. There's someone that the Lord is really working through. Then that means something. And we ought to take note of their taking note. And we ought to be the kind of person who wants to be taken note of in that way. Not so that, again, so that we can get the glory or be on somebody's list of great Christians I know, but so that we can truly be useful to the Lord. Do other people who know us well, especially people who are leaders in the Lord's work, what do they think of us? Do we even care? Well, bless God, no, I don't care because I serve the Lord and, you know, and I don't care what anybody thinks because the Lord is the only one I have to answer to. Well, that attitude, unfortunately, is not biblical, it's not scriptural, and it's not godly. We need to understand that, yes, we do only answer to the Lord in one sense. But in terms of the practical work God's given us to do, it's these people He's raised up to lead us that are trying to help us go where the Lord needs us to go, to direct us in the proper path and to teach us and to equip us for doing the will of God. And what they think about me makes a difference. What they think about me makes a difference. I want to be the kind of person that leaders could take note of. I want them to be able to say, that's someone I could trust. That's someone we can get to do this. That's someone who would be faithful in this position. That's what we want. We should all want that. We should want that at every step. And along those lines, he says in verse 10 about those who were approved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Approved in Christ. Approved in Christ. That means according to the standard that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the kind of approval we're looking for. And then he mentions of a household in verse 10. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. That occurs again in verse 11, where he talks about greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. And so here are people relating to their home, their household, and leading them in the way that they ought to go. That's important to the Lord. What we do at home, and sometimes people, you know, get the idea that what I do down at the church, that's spiritual, but what I do at home, then, you know, that's not so spiritual or so important because, you know, the work of the church down here at the church house. But that's not true. If we serve the Lord, we serve Him everywhere we are. We need to be serving Him at home. We need to be leading there. We need to be training our children and grandchildren in the ways of the Lord. And we need to be working for the Lord in the local church as well. Everywhere we go, being the same person, willing to be a helper, willing to bestow much labor as the Lord directs. And then he talks about brethren in verse 14. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Now, this covers people who are not specifically named. There's a list several there. And then he says, and the brethren which are with them. So the apostle didn't leave out anyone. He didn't want to leave out anyone. He mentioned all those that came to his heart and mind and listed them here. But he also adds all those who are brethren with them. We don't know everybody by name, and we can't be close associates with every single person. But we can appreciate the brethren everywhere they are. And the ones we can get to know closely and work with closely, then that's just an extra blessing. Then in verse 15, he says, salute Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister and Olympus and all the saints which are with them. So when he mentions the brethren in verse 14 and then all the saints which are with them in verse 15, he covers all the Roman Christians, whether they're named or not. And he says, salute one another, salute one another. And that word salute just means to greet, to appreciate, to consider as important. I mean, we all say hi, hello, but that's not the same thing as a heart of appreciation for the people that are around us. And people know the difference. They can tell the difference between a casual hi or hello and a person who cares about what's going on in their life. I saw a clip recently that where a man was holding signs. He had three signs, and the first one said, guess what? You don't have 852 friends. And he was talking about Facebook. He said, guess what? You don't have 852 friends. And then he turned the next sign. The next sign said, you have four. And then he turned the last sign, and the last sign said, that's good. That's good. If you have four people who really care about you, that's good. That's good. All those other people, you know, listed on the internet there, you think they're sitting there waiting for you to put that next picture up or to put that next little pithy quote up? You think they're all just waiting to see what dings on their Facebook page and waiting for you? You're mistaken. You're mistaken. We can only interact with a few people in a way that makes a difference. I'm not saying that that can't be a tool. Perhaps you can use it in some way for the Lord's glory. It can be a big time waster too, but you've got to decide that. But what I'm saying is, where are those people that I can really influence for God's glory? They're right here. They're the students in my classroom. They're the colleagues in the school here. They're the other families in this local church. They're the people I'm related to who know the Lord and are involved in the Lord's work. Those are the people we really affect for God's glory. And we try to extend our effect out. There's nothing wrong with that. But we need to be careful not to neglect those relationships that we have right here. The ones that are going to count for something, the ones where we're actually affecting someone else and demonstrating in their life what the love of the Lord is all about. We can't do that all cooped up with our computer at home. We've got to be involved with one another. We've got to be. And then he talks about the dangers that can come here in this middle section. We won't spend a lot of time here, but I want to mention it because it is so important. Verses 17 through 21, he talks about, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." So here's all of these people with all these great characteristics. The apostle is naming them and saluting them, and he hasn't even been to Rome, but he knows all these folks. It's actually 27 in the first 16 verses. And then he comes to this little section where he says, now there's some people you need to mark and avoid. There's some people you need to mark and avoid. And he tells us which ones they are. It's not the ones that, you know, don't like the same hobbies that we have, or that maybe don't have the same educational background that we might have, or something like that. He says it's the people who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned. Now that word divisions there has to do with doctrine. It means dividing away from the doctrine that you've learned. Divisions. And the word offenses has to do with practice. It's actually the Greek word scandalon, from which we get our word scandal. And so it's talking about people doing things that are not according to the Word of God. Teaching things wrong, doing things wrong. We need to be aware that that's possible, and we need to know who's doing that. How are we going to know? Well, we've got to know what the Bible says. Like the noble Bereans who searched the Word to see if the things that the Apostle Paul said were so. People can get a doctrinal wild hair and get on a subject and stay on it to the point of excluding other things that are equally important. They can become unbalanced in their approach. Individual Christians can. They read a book, and that book talks about a particular aspect of the faith, and they get all caught up in that to the exclusion of everything else the Bible says. We want to be aware of that. We want to make sure we're studying God's Word so we know when people are saying things that are not just right. When they're not just right, we need to be aware of that. And offenses has to do with doing things that are not according to God's will. And we got to know what the Bible says, or we won't know what those are. But we are to avoid folks that are like that. And how do we know? How do we know? Again, we have to look by the Word of God. And what do we do? Well, to avoid them means to limit the contact we have with them. You can't be buddy friends with people who don't believe God. You can't be. As much as you like them as a person, even they may even be related to you, and you really want them to know the Lord, and you want them to get settled in the Word of God and get in the church. You want that, but they're unwilling. They're just unwilling. Well, you pray for them, but you can't spend a lot of time with them. You can't take hours and hours of the time, the precious time you have for God's glory, and spend it with people who are not interested in what the Lord is doing. And they demonstrate by their choices that they are not. You just can't do it. As much as you like them, as much as you want to bring them in, you cannot make them a priority in your life, or you'll spend a lot of time unnecessarily. You love them, you pray for them, you try to warn them, but you don't chase after them and spend your life chasing after them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. They're interested in what they're interested in, what makes them happy, what fills their belly, and what makes them feel good. That's what they're interested in, not the Savior. And by good words and fair speeches, they can deceive the hearts of the simple. That's what happened to Eve. That Satan came along with good words and fair speeches and deceived her into thinking that that fruit that God had forbidden would be okay. That somehow it would be a benefit. And after all, it was pleasant to the eyes and desired to make one wise. And so she was deceived. But that happens among people all the time. The devil likes to work through people just like the Lord does. And so he uses folks who have the wrong idea about what the Bible teaches, or who are maintaining a sinful practice in their life against what the Bible teaches. He uses them to deceive others into following their ways. And they use good words and fair speeches. Many times the devil's best spokespersons are very charismatic. They're very personable. They're very engaging and exciting people to be around. But they just don't have it right when it comes to what the Bible says. We need to be aware of that. And he says in verse 19, in as kind a way as he can say, your obedience has come abroad unto all men. In other words, I hear about you Roman Christians, that you obey God and you're willing to do whatever the Lord would have you do. But there's a little danger there. And the danger is that a heart of obedience can easily be directed the wrong way. If someone comes along and says, well, to really obey God, you need to do this. Or to really obey God, you ought to live like this. Or I'm obeying God and all these things I do, they're fine with the Lord. And so they can deceive other people, especially people whose heart is willing to obey. They want to serve God. They want to get it right. And they're willing to change anything or any idea, willing to change whatever, as long as the Lord will be pleased. And so they're easy prey sometimes for those who are slick talkers. We need to understand that we need the Lord's help. And the apostle says to these people, your obedience has come abroad, and I'm glad. I'm glad you're that way, because it's much better to be willing to obey than to be unwilling. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. I want you to be really smart about the way to do the will of God. I want you to be knowledgeable of this book. I want you to know what it says so that when you're out there doing the work of the Lord, when you're serving the Lord, you will know how to do it God's way, to do what's right and to do it the right way. That's what I want for you. And he says, simple concerning evil. I don't want you to be subtle like the devil, sneaky and conniving and trying to do the work of the Lord in some sneaky, conniving way like the devil works. I don't want that. I want you simple concerning evil and wise concerning good. And he says, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The story has an end, and it's coming to the end quickly. The end of the story has already been written. Satan is a defeated foe. And though he is a very powerful and very intelligent force in this universe, and he has many, many servants, even so, he's going down. He's going down, and we have God's promise that he's going down. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, because that's what we need. And then he mentions a few people who are with him, Timothy. He mentions Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, Tertius, Gaius, Erastus, Quartus. All these are people who are with Paul, fellow workers with him, who send their greetings to these Roman Christians. And he comes to verse 25 and says, now to him that's a power to establish you. He finishes this letter with praise and recommendation of the only one who is worthy. He says, to him that's a power to establish you according to my gospel. To him, that's where the praise belongs. To him, that's where the glory goes. And the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. See, the object of our life here in this world is not to make things as comfortable as possible for ourselves. There's nothing wrong with comfort, but it's not the object. The object is to glorify the Lord, to give him the glory. And how does he get the glory? By the obedience of faith. We believe God. We say we believe God. Let's find out what he says. Let's get in this book. Are we reading it? Are we studying it? Are we asking the Lord to show us what the faith is all about? And do we have a heart to obey the voice of God, to do whatever needs to be done, to be witnesses for him? To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. The book of Romans is an amazing book. Every part of the Bible is made for our instruction. But what a letter this is, and what a closing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessings you send our way. And tonight we especially thank you for our fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've made us a family in Christ Jesus. You've given us the gift of everlasting life and adopted us as your own sons and daughters. Father, what a privilege we have. What an awesome responsibility is ours. We pray you'll help us in these dark days as we draw to the end of this age to love one another with a pure heart fervently, and to be willing to set aside our own personal preferences and our own personal interests, to be available, to be a real blessing to those around us, as we can, as you place it in our hands to do it, that we might be a real fellow helper of the joy of others. We ask for your blessing upon this local church and upon our influence in this community, through our school, through our individual efforts at witnessing, through the ministries that go out to the nursing home and the prison and the other things that are done here in this place. We pray, Lord, that it all would work together according to your plan, that others might see something in our little family here that would be draw them to the Savior and to the message of the gospel, and would draw them to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you'll help us to desire to be that kind of person. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.